Paul's reasoning is so close that you really need to move along at a slow pace just to understand what he is saying. So often we kind of run through it and we kind of say, well, he's saying something about something. But to really slow down and enjoy it and understand what he is trying to communicate, it is very closely reasoned. It's a great book. This morning we are going to look, by the time we're done, into the future. This is a section in Romans that has eschatological, the study of the last things, significance, and it particularly relates to the nation of Israel. The question before us this morning is God all done with Israel? That's what we're going to deal with this morning. And this is a passage that it really takes some understanding. And as you understand it, you'll see Paul is saying very dogmatically that, yes, God has a purpose for Israel. Let's look at this passage and just read the verses we're going to look at this morning, and then we will come back and analyze them. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And this morning I want us to, we're going to focus on how much more their fullness and life from the dead, because both of those point to the future and what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. Now we start with a question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the word here, fall, the nuance of it, the tense of it, indicates that what Paul is asking is, should they fall totally? That is, are they wiped off the scene so that they are not going to be, they're not going to figure in anymore into the picture? The question is God done with Israel? I see a lot of heads answering already. No, okay. Well, notice how Paul says it. Certainly not. Certainly not. It is interesting, as Paul has gone through the book up to this point, that 10 times he has used this little megeneta. That's the Greek. Megeneta. Megeneta. You know, I mean, it's certainly not. No way. Impossible. It can't be. 10 times he has done that. And it's one way, and I've given you the references there, or I think I did, in your notes, to the response that there is to this, that no way is God done with Israel. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that what Paul is dealing with here is he is dealing with national Israel. You need to understand that if you're going to understand the passage. He is dealing with national Israel. It is not just individuals. Some say that what Paul is dealing with in this passage is the fact that there are going to be some Jews that are included in the church. But I want to say to you that what Paul is saying here, and he makes it very clear, is that he is dealing with ethnic Jews as separate from ethnic Gentiles. And he says, I have a purpose that I am going to fulfill in the nation of Israel as a group. That's why when he comes close to the end of the chapter, in verse 26, he says that all Israel shall be saved. Well, what he means when he's speaking of all Israel is he is speaking of Israel nationally. Doesn't mean that every Jew is going to be saved, but that Israel as a nation is going to be saved. And that's what we're working into here. Now let's think about this fall, and I would like you to come with me this morning to Matthew 21. For here we get the picture on, you can't understand how great the restoration is until you understand how great the fall is. And in Matthew 21, we have repeated in different ways Acts teaching that Israel has come to a point where God is going to turn from Israel and he's going to work with the Gentiles. We're dealing with the setting apart of the Jews so that the Gentiles might come in. Now, this happens in a number of ways. Notice here, in verse 21, immediately after what we call the triumphal entry, you know, when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and they're praising him. The next act, which follows that, beginning at verse 12, is that Jesus comes into the temple. He sees the money changers there. He recognizes the heart of Israel. He says, this is corrupt. This is not what God had in mind. And he gets a little upset and he drives them out of the temple. Now, may I say, he was very angry. He was very angry. Notice the word in verse 17. I think that is both figurative as well as physical. When it says, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. Well, it was probably late in the afternoon. It was time to do that kind of thing. But the way that is recorded there indicates that he left them. I mean, he left them. Because they did not believe. They were into some religious mechanics and religious acts, but they did not have a heart of faith. And so he leaves them. Then, in Matthew's account, after this, we find the note of the withered fig tree. Now, in Mark, we find that he comes by this fig tree and he sees that it was not bearing fruit in the season when it should be bearing fruit, when there should be evidence that there was going to be fruit. And he gives the tree a warning, you know. It is, but the tree, the fig tree can be a symbol of Israel. So in Mark, he looks at the tree, inspects it, goes in, does the act of cleansing, and then he comes out, and he does what we find here in Matthew, where it says he looks at the tree, he was hungry. Notice in verse 18, he was hungry, and he sees a fig tree by the road, and he found nothing on it but leaves, and he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. That fig tree is symbolic of Israel. Fruitless because it had no faith. Fruit must be produced by faith. Else it is phony. It is not real fruit. It has to come by faith. And Jesus looked at the nation of Israel and he saw no fruit. And then we have a couple of parables in this chapter I'd like to call your attention to. In beginning at verse 28 is the parable of the two sons. In this parable, we find that a man had two sons, and he goes to the first and says, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he says, I won't do it. But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. Then he comes to the second and says, likewise, you go, and he says, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of the Father? Well, here in Matthew 21, it tells us that the one that did the will of the Father was the first, even though initially his response was negative. He said he was not going to do it. But notice what Jesus says to him. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots or prostitutes believed him." Believed him is a key. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So here you have two groups. You have those that say, "Oh, we're going to do," but they don't. And you have those that say, "No, not going to," but they do. And evidently, the ones who say they're going to do it, but don't, represent the Jews. And those that say, "Well, we're not interested, we've never done this before," but they do, represents the Gentiles. In fact, as Jesus evaluates them, they are like tax collectors. And you know, if you want to say something bad in the New Testament about someone, just call them a tax collector. They're lumped in with the prostitutes. Tax collectors and prostitutes. That's what we have. And that becomes representative of the Gentiles. That is the way the Jewish person looked at the Gentile. They were like dogs. They had no value. They were worthless. But these without value believed, and that made them right with God. Now, there's a second parable here, and we have called it, we have alluded to it almost from week to week, but it is so parallel to the teaching that Paul is doing here in Romans that we really need to have a handle on it. And this is the parable where there's a landowner and he has a vineyard and he does everything that needs to be done for the vineyard. He digs around it. He puts up a tower for them to watch over it. He does everything for the advantage that this should be a prosperous vineyard. Then he turns it over to his people that he hires to take care of it. And he goes away. And it comes harvest time, and as these are tenant farmers, they are obligated to pay him out of the product of this field, this vineyard. And so he sends down servants, and what do they do? Well, it says here that they take the servants and they kill one and stone another. So he sends some other servants down to get what belonged to him. And as he sent them down to get what belonged to them, we find that they did the same thing. So at last, and this is significant, he sends his son. And as he sends his son, he says, "Surely they will respect my son." And these vine dressers see the son and they say, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." And so they catch him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Notice they take him out of the vineyard. I believe the parallel is to what they're going to do with Jesus when they take him outside the city to kill him. And so the owner says, he will destroy those wicked. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vineyard vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So who is he speaking of here? Evidently, the one that he is speaking of, that he's going to take it away from, the ones who had the vineyard would be the Jews. The other that he's going to give it to are the Gentiles. I believe that's what really the teaching of the passage is. Now this concluding word, and this is so important in the light of the teaching beginning in Romans 9 with what we have here. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Yeah, oh my, that's right. And this is exactly what, and Paul quotes the psalm that Jesus quotes about the stone of stumbling. He says, I am the stone. I am the stone. And you, my Jewish nation, my kinsman, my beloved, you stumble over me. And the consequence of stumbling over me is that eventually it is going to lead to them, as it says here, ground to powder. Isn't that a way of saying that they are going to experience judgment? They are going to be judged by the stone. The stone will fall on you and you will be ground. So the word here is, and the theme that you find through this whole passage, is that the kingdom of God, that is, experiencing the rule of God in life with the consequent benefits, is going to be taken from the Jewish nation and given to the Gentiles. Exactly. Now come with me back to Romans chapter 11. And here we find in this, having said all that, because we find reiterated over and over there in Matthew 21 and in many other places, that God has rejected the nation of Israel. Now the question is that rejection final? Is it all over for Israel? Because they didn't believe. Once again, we're going to see God is a God of grace. Because God is not done with his people here. That's why when Paul raises the question, is God done with his people yet? And he responds, no way. Certainly not. Me generta. You know, I am. It's impossible for God to be done with his people. Why? God has made covenants with his people. And God is going to be true to his word. He is going to fulfill that which he has promised to his people. And we're going to see that by the time we come to the end of the chapter. Now, in this next segment, from verses 11 through 24, and we're just going to start on this morning, Paul is going to give five arguments why God has a future purpose for the nation of Israel. That's what what this passage is about. It is showing that God is not done with Israel. His first argument is, and I'm going to mention at this point, I'm going to just do a summary and run through the arguments. And then this morning we're just going to deal with a couple of them. And then so you're going to have to come back again and get the rest of them, or it'll be unfinished business, right? So stay tuned. The first argument, and we're going to look at this in a few minutes, is that the salvation of the Gentiles was designed to reach Israel. It wasn't God wipes his hands of Israel and says, I am all done with Israel. I won't have anything more to do with Israel. No, he has a purpose. One of his purposes in the Gentiles coming to know salvation is that they might provoke, as it says here, provoke to jealousy Israel, that Israel might be saved. Okay, that's the first argument. The second argument that we're going to deal with is the best is yet to come for this world, in that blessing is going to come to the whole world through Israel. It talks about it in verse 12 there. The riches for the world is what it is. And that there's going to be life from the dead, and there is going to be blessing that comes to the world when Israel turns to the one whom they have rejected. Zechariah speaks of him as the one whom they have pierced. They're going to believe. They're going to believe in him. And when that happens, we enter a new age. We speak of it as the millennial age, the messianic age, the age when Jesus begins to rule upon the earth. And blessing will come to the whole world, all nations, because of Israel. And so God can't do that through Israel unless God does something with Israel, right? They can't be that instrument unless they have what God has. Now, the third argument is, we find it in the first half of verse 16 where it says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Now, when we get there, we'll spend a little time with it. But the idea is they would take the first little bit of dough as a first fruit. They would make a offering, give it to the priests and all. And the idea is this is set apart. And symbolically, it meant that the whole batch of dough was set apart because this first fruit was set apart. Now, we're going to explain how that relates to Israel when we come to it. But it's part one of the arguments. God says he's starting. And remember, we have already spoken in this chapter about the remnant. There's some. Remnant is like first fruits. And so the fact that there are some indicates that there are going to be many. I mean, that's the way it works. The fourth argument is that Israel, the branch, has been broken off. It allows the Gentiles as wild olive branches to be grafted in. But this is one step along the way. And so we have the whole picture. We have a couple of symbols of Israel in the scripture. We have the olive tree and we have the fig tree. They're both used to represent Israel. And that brings us to the fifth argument, which says that God, having grafted in wild olive branches, will be ready, if he's going to graft in no good wild olive branches, what is he going to do when he brings the natural branches back into their full fruit again? And he is going to do something with Israel, and he is going to work out a purpose with them. So the conclusion then in verses 25 and 26 is that this partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness has come in. But at the second advent, Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. And though they've been enemies, we find in verse 29, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When it speaks of the gifts and calling of God, he is speaking of his covenant relationship with his people. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. That's what it's all about. So that's in a summary what these verses are all about. Now come with me back to the first argument that we find here in verse 11, where he speaks of how the salvation of the Gentiles was designed to reach Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, we find there's a whole process here that the gospel comes to the Jews before it comes to the Gentiles. Paul, in this passage, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, emphasizes how he is the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that. We speak of him as the apostle. He's our apostle, you know. He's for us, unless we have a few Jewish among us. There may be a few. But most of us are probably Gentiles, you know. I know the Norwegians and Swedes are really Gentiles. So, I mean, yeah, you betcha. So I know my heritage is definitely Gentile. So the work here with that Paul did, this is the way he operated. When he went to a city, and we know how he went through the cities of modern-day Turkey and into Greece, and ultimately to Rome. How did he approach a city? The first thing that Paul did when he went to a city was to look to see if there were any Jews in that city. That's the way he started. There were these little Jewish ghettos, because we have what's known as the diaspora, which had begun even before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., that there were, the Jews had scattered, and they had, for the most part, they were merchants, and they would set up little ghettos. We'd speak of it as a ghetto in the various cities that they went to. And so Paul would minister there in the Jewish ghetto to whoever he could find. Remember how when he goes to Philippi, they didn't have a full quorum to have a Jewish synagogue there. They were down by the river. They had to have, you know, usually 12 men, 10 men or 12 men to make a quorum there. And so they just had a few women there. And so they couldn't be a synagogue. They were down. But that's where he started. He started with them. But we find in the various cities that he went to, when the Jews rejected, some believed, but when the Jews rejected him, he turned to the Gentiles. I mean, that was his strategy. Here, I give you three examples here. In Acts 13, in Pisidian Antioch, you don't need to turn there, I'm just telling you the story. He went there and he found that the city came to hear together the word of the God, and it says the Jews saw the multitudes. They were filled with envy, and contradicted and blasphemed. They opposed the things. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Do you see that? For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Jews hadn't done that. They had not been to the light that God had called them to be to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I am going to the Gentiles. A second case in Corinth in Acts 18. We find that as he was there, that he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God. He was what was called a God-fearer. Do you know what a God-fearer was? A God-fearer was a Gentile who was looking at Judaism, and they were kind of halfway converted. You know, I mean, they said, there's something here. And so they are kind of in a process. Because in these times, in order to be part, to be a real believer in God, you had to become a Jew. I mean, we think of, I mean, before the cross, in order for them to become believers, they had to become Jews. And so there were Gentiles that did that, but there weren't many. And so it describes how after he shakes off the dust off his feet, he goes to the Gentiles. Then we have in Rome, in Acts 28, and we find there that there he is speaking, he is teaching, he's out under house arrest, and Paul says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and saying, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should be understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. You know, I mean, he's speaking of his own people. They have ears to hear, but they won't hear. They have eyes to see, but they won't see. So we're taking this message to the Gentiles. So then in our passage this morning, we are saying that it was necessary for the Jewish unbelief to take place in order that the Gentiles might have opportunity. If the Jews had believed, Paul wouldn't have gone to the Gentiles. But these Jews became representative of the nation. It's almost symbolic. He knew that they weren't going to respond. A few did, but not many. And so, but the whole purpose of this was not just, you dirty Jewish people, we are done with you. No, God in his heart, and Paul in his. He's already said here, not that far back, I could be accursed. I could wish myself accursed if only my Jewish people would believe. That was his attitude towards them. He grieved over his people. He wanted his people to know, fulfilling Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, and I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, the Gentiles. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. I am going to reach the Jews through the instrument of the Gentiles. And today we find even representative of that which will come in the future. So many of the Jews that are reached today for the Lord are reached by Gentiles. I mean, it's just the way it's been. So we have this argument that salvation of the Gentiles is ultimately to reach the Jews. I mean, that's in God's great plan. He's not just using Gentiles. I mean, he loves each one. And as they believe in him, that is a thing in itself. But he's going to use these Gentiles to reach the Jews. Now, a second argument. The best is yet to come when worldwide blessing comes through Israel. Hear this word. He expresses it in a couple of different ways here. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, Paul describes here, he has a special mission to the Gentiles. He says, I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. He says, I believe this ministry is important. I am not minimizing my ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, that through this passage, he seems to be addressing Gentiles. There were probably both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. Perhaps by Paul's time, the Gentile segment had become dominant. That is, there were a lot more Gentiles than there were Jews. And so Paul works with these Gentiles to reach the Jews. He's going to provoke them to jealousy, who are of the flesh, who are my flesh, and save some of them. Now, we're going to have a contrast. He is going to reach Paul in his ministry. Though he's ministering to the Gentiles, he is going to reach some Jews. Not going to reach them all. They're not going to come in mass. But he says, I am going to provoke them to jealousy by showing what God can do with these stinking Gentiles. I mean, that's really what he's doing. Look at how their lives are changed. Look how they're transformed. Look how they radiate the Lord. And here are those who have been failures and their lives haven't amounted to anything. They suddenly have become something. They've found something that is worthwhile. And they find that their lives are really turned around. And so he is working there with these Gentiles that some of them might come to know him. Now, in verse 15, and here I want, this is, remember we have said that God is going to do something in the Gentiles to reach the Jews. But when the Jews come in, we ain't seen nothing yet. Because even as wonderful as it is for people to have come to know Jesus, the Gentiles, and the work in the church today that God has accomplished, it is nothing to be compared to that which will happen when the fullness, as it is said here, when the fullness comes in, when the fullness of the Jews and their work has come in. He says here that it is, if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, what we anticipate when Jesus returns, when the Messiah comes, when those who have rejected him accept him, it's going to be glorious. Now let's think about, I want to look at two passages here this morning. The first one is in Ezekiel 37. Now, you're familiar with these passages. But let's relate them to what Paul is saying here in the book of Romans. You recall in Ezekiel 37 that there is a prophecy that is given. And in this prophecy, it says the Spirit sets him down, there as it opens the chapter, the Spirit sets him down in a valley of dry bones. And you remember, we have the old spiritual, the toe bone connected to the foot bone connected to the ankle bone, now hear the word of the Lord. But sometimes the song kind of misses the real thrust that we have here of this passage. What he is saying is that there is going to be life where there is going to be, where there has been death. Now notice the phrase that Paul uses, life from the dead. Life from the dead. And he is speaking there of national Israel, where there has been death, there will be life. Now, let me call your attention as he looks at these bones to verse 5 of Ezekiel 37. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Do you see it? There is going to be life where there has been death. Dead Israel is going to come alive. Now come down to verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. Graves here probably represents the nations of the world, the Gentile nations. And cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. What is he predicting here? He is predicting that life is going to be given to a dead Israel. An Israel that was nothing but they were like a pile of bones. You know, how dead can you get? You know, than being nothing but a pile of bones. And he says, I am going to put my spirit. And you know, spirit also means breath or life. So it becomes, there's an interchange here between the Holy Spirit and life, and that, and breath. And the Holy Spirit becomes breath to his people. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work there in national Israel in that coming day. You see it? Life from the dead. Let's look at one more passage. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, when that happens, when we find that Israel comes to life, what I want to call your attention to out of Isaiah 11 is that Israel blesses the Gentiles. That's what I want you to see in Isaiah chapter 11. Israel, in that coming day, once they have life again, they are going to bless Israel. Now notice, let's pick up here. How much do you read? Verse 6, just to give the idea. It's going to be a time of peace. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And it goes here and it's describing this perfect harmony. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Ooh, the Gentiles are going to seek the Messiah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant. Remember in Romans 11, we've spoken of the remnant. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. That is, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to get along finally. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. That is, all those that have been against them are going to come under them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. They will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day when he came up from the land of Egypt. So we're going to find that Israel is there, and they are going to be a rallying for the nations. They're going to bring peace to the world. Peace. I mean, if someone could guarantee peace today. Now, there's probably going to be someone who comes on the scene shortly that's going to promise it. But who could guarantee peace. And we find harmony. And as you study the prophecies concerning this future day, we find that it is a day in which the fields are productive, in every way. It is going to be a time of great blessing. It's going to be a time of spiritual life for the nations. They will look on the Messiah. First the Jews, and then the Gentiles. And so we have a cycle that goes here. And this is the cycle of the passage. First, the message came to the Jews. They rejected it, so it made it possible for the Gentiles to come in. But ultimately, the message is going to come from the Gentiles and go back to the Jews. And then all nations are going to be blessed. So, the word that's going to come in the next few verses is, you Gentiles, just because you've got it now, don't think you're so smart. Because I am not done with Israel yet. And so we anticipate that great day when Israel comes into the fullness of the messianic reign. When they are under this one whom they have rejected, the stone that they stumbled over, they're going to say, oops, we made a mistake. We should have accepted this one. And somehow we don't understand how all that transition is going to take place, but evidently from here, God is going to use Gentiles to bring that message. And it is glorious. So we look at this and say, God, you are a God of grace. You shouldn't have chosen Gentiles. I mean, we know that. But you shouldn't have chosen Jews either. All those who come are those who are people who have received grace, God's blessing. So he gets all of the praise, he gets all of the glory, because he has done it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that we have experienced in the Lord Jesus, and that we who are a token of that which is yet to come, when this world experiences that total reign of the Lord Jesus as Messiah, the root of Jesse, the branch, the one who is going to come in all of his glory. And so we thank you for him this morning. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.